How indeed it wonderfully would be for all the world to praise Christ's sacred name. It would be so wonderful. It would be paradise. That's what it would be, because there would be no sin. For every time we sin, we are turning away from God. We are refusing to acknowledge his sacredness, his holiness, his awesomeness. And so it is that we choose to leave paradise. It seems that's the kind of thing we would never do, choose to leave paradise. And yet it's exactly the kind of thing we see in the text that we read earlier, Genesis 3, 1 through 15. Consider how it was in Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect. It was wonderful. There was no sin. We're told at the end of the chapter that Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. And indeed, while it is talking about their physical appearance, I think it goes beyond that. I think it's talking in a symbolic way as well, that they hid nothing. And they had nothing of which to be ashamed, because there was no sin in their life. There was no sin in their hearts. There was no shame. How wonderful that would be. We all have those things of which we are ashamed. How wonderful it would be to have no shame whatsoever. And yet, Genesis 3, 1 to 15 tells us what happened. You might want to have your Bible open to that passage as we go through it here today. We're not going to read the whole passage over again, but we will be working our way through it. And so as we look at it, we will see that because Adam acts on our behalf, that indeed in him we see how we face temptation, how we fall in sin, and ultimately and gloriously, how we find the gospel. First of all, we look at facing temptation in verses 1 through 5. There are three characters that exist in chapters 1 and 2. There is God, there is Adam, and there is Eve. But here, right at the beginning of chapter 3, we see the introduction of a fourth character, the serpent. And we're caused to ask, we know that God existed forever and that he created Adam and Eve, and we know that they are people, and we're caused to ask, where did this serpent come from? Who is he? What is he? We want to know these things, and the first hint at it is the fact that he is a talking serpent. Now, I know I have never seen a talking serpent. I suppose the same is most likely true for all of you. So we know that this is no ordinary serpent. This isn't just some snake that was found in the garden. This is a different serpent. And we see that he was cunning or crafty, more so than all the beasts of the field, all the cattle that was created. And we know that there's something different about him. The text doesn't explain it all the way, but it certainly gives us hints. And if we look throughout the Bible and find in other places, we can now know for sure who exactly this serpent was. Because we look in Revelation 12, 9, and we read of the great dragon that was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That is who this serpent is, or at least who this serpent is being used by as a mouthpiece. It is Satan that stands behind the devil. Devil means slanderer. Satan means accuser, and that is who he is. He is the accuser of the brethren, accusing us of those sins which we have committed. And at the same time, the accuser of God, accusing him of unfaithfulness that is unwarranted. And that is indeed what he does right here in verse 1. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? We see a little bit of his craftiness here, because he has actually changed what God has said and smuggled in certain assumptions. For God did not say that they couldn't eat of any tree of the garden. He had actually said they could eat of any tree of the garden with the exception of one tree. Now, I know in my case, when you tell me that I can have anything I want except for this one thing, there is something in me that naturally makes me want that one thing. But I'm a broken and fallen creature. I am sinful even from my conception. That was not the case for Adam and Eve. And so there is something about their sin here that is totally perplexing, totally inexplicable. But they seem to have bought into the suggestion that Satan is making, that somehow God is not for you. Somehow he does not have your best interests at heart. Somehow he is an adversary. And we believe this lie even to this day, don't we? Every time we turn away from him in sin, we believe this lie. We believe it when nothing could be further from the truth. We should instead follow the example of Christ Jesus, who, when faced with the most difficult of circumstances, the most horrifying of situations, said that he desired to have it pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Trusting in God, knowing that his glory and our good are bound up in his plan. We know that. We know that. We can turn to the pages of Scripture throughout the Bible and see that. Now, I guess if we want to excuse Adam and Eve at all, and I'm not saying we should, but if we start to make excuses, we can say, well, they don't have the Bible that we had. You know, Romans 8, which tells us such things as that we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good. We know that. Maybe they didn't have that. But you see what they did have? They had a relationship with him. God walked with them in the garden. They didn't need Romans 8 because they lived it. They knew it. God walked with them. He gave them every reason to trust him. There was no reason not to. He had a perfect relationship with them. But trusting can be difficult. I'm sure we've all had someone fail us at some time. Trusting in relationships can be difficult. I remember when my children were younger, and when they were very young, we'd go to the pool, and they both had kind of the same experience where they stood at the edge of the pool, and I told them, "Jump in, and I'll catch you." And their first experience as they stood there was kind of knees kind of trembling, kind of leaning, wanting to jump, wanting to do it, but not certain that they should. And so they were timid and fearful and worried and not sure if they could trust. When ultimately they finally were able to summon up just enough faith to jump into the pool. And what did I do? Well, I turned around and swam away and let them belly flop, of course. No, I didn't do that because that would make me a terrible father. And I try not to be a terrible father. And God is not a terrible father either. I, of course, caught them. And you know what they wanted to do right after that? Jump right back out and jump in again. And again, and again, and again, and again, and again, until I was worn out. Why did they not experience that same fear all those other times? It's because they had learned that they could trust me. I had proven myself faithful of their trust. And so they enjoyed the joy of that experience as a result, trusting in me. Now, God in the garden had given Adam and Eve every reason to trust him. He had never failed them. He had provided for them everything they would possibly need. And yet, for some reason, against all reason, they did not trust him. Instead, they listened to the serpent who came along and in verse 4 said, "Surely you will not die, as God has said you will." Notice how he ramps up the accusations here in verse 4 with this introduction of this word, "surely." It's not like he's saying, you know, I'm not sure you're going to die. Are you really sure that this is going to happen? Or he says, you know, I've kind of done the calculations here and it doesn't look like to me that he'll die. Maybe we should reconsider. No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Surely you will die. Basically, if we were to restate it, he's saying, God has told you something, but that thing he has told you is balderdash. You ought not to trust him. He is a liar. There's no reason for you to have faith in him. He's given you his word, but he's going to back out on that. And he goes on in verse 5 to say that God knows, essentially, that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like him, and he doesn't want that. He wants to withhold that from you, and that's why he's told you not to eat of this. Now, of course, as he says this in verse 5, there is an element of truth to this lie. And that's how all good lies are, aren't they? They have an element of truth to them. There's an element, a piece of truth that is twisted just enough, manipulated just enough, that it is no longer true. But the good lies that we believe are the same way. Go ahead. Just sneak a peek. It'll be exhilarating. Go ahead. Tell that lie. Odds are nobody's going to find out. And it's not going to kill anybody anyway. Go ahead. Share that rumor. Spread it around. It will feel good to know that you were the person who was in the know. Now, of course, there are elements of truth to all of these things. But what they fail to communicate to us is that the good feelings that we get from these and all sins are fleeting. They pass away. They leave us guilt-ridden. They leave us with a broken fellowship with our God and Creator. They fail to tell us that. So even though there is an element of truth, they fail to tell us the most important thing, that God knows what's best for us, and he wants to provide it for us, and if only we trust him, we will receive it. And so that is what we need to do. But instead, we fail to trust, we capitulate to temptation, and we fall in sin. And that's what we see in verses 6 through 13. In verse 6, we see Eve, and she sees that the tree is good for food, and it was pleasant, or a delight to the eyes. It's desired to make one wise, so she took of the fruit, and then it says, she ate. Notice the pattern that she follows here. She listens to the creature instead of listening to the creator. She trusts what looks good instead of trusting the instructions of God. She trusts how she feels instead of trusting what she knows to be true. We fall into these same patterns often, don't we? Yeah, it's interesting. We talk about how we fell in Adam's sin, but here, isn't it Eve who sinned first? What is the reason we have in saying that we and all of creation with us fell in Adam's sin? Why isn't it said that we fell in Eve's sin? For she was the one who sinned first, it would seem. Well, I think there's two reasons, two things that we need to remember. One is, first of all, counter to how we often think of it, I don't know if this is the result of children's Sunday school stories, the way they're told, or what, but I know this was my perception for a long time, and I think it's the general perception when we don't actually look at what the Bible says, is that what happened is the serpent came to Eve and deceived her, and when he was deceiving her, Adam was off somewhere, you know, working hard and diligently in the garden, taking care of business as he was supposed to. But if we look right here in verse 6, we see that that is not the case. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Adam wasn't off somewhere else doing his job. He wasn't just an innocent bystander here. He was with her. And he took and he ate. There is a sin of commission here. Adam committed the same sin she did with her. For when she took of the fruit and ate, so did he. Furthermore, though, and perhaps even more importantly, we need to remember what Adam should have done but didn't. Because there are sins of commission, those things that we do that we ought not to have done. But then there are also sins of omission, those things that we ought to do but we fail to. Adam's sin of omission comes to us here as we consider what was Adam's job. What was it that he was supposed to be doing? Well, if we turn back to chapter 2 of Genesis, we see that in verse 15, God formed the man, and then he took him and placed him in the Garden of Eden. Why? It says, to tend it and to keep it. Now, we all understand, I think, what it means to tend a garden. It means to take care of it, to see that it flourishes, to nourish it, to help it to grow up and to expand and to grow out. And that's the idea behind tending a garden. But what does it mean to keep a garden? I mean, it's not like the garden was going to get up and leave, right? What does it mean to keep a garden? Well, the word translated keep here can also be translated guard. And I think that gives us a helpful insight into what Adam's responsibilities were. He was to tend the garden, to help it to grow up, but he was also to guard the garden. He was supposed to take care of it, to see that no harm came to it. He was to guard the garden, and from whom? I think it is clear from chapter 3 that he was to guard it from Satan. From Satan and from all his devices. So when Eve was tempted, he should have intervened on her behalf. He should have driven the serpent away from the garden, even if it meant putting himself in harm's way. He should have, on behalf of all of mankind, defeated and crushed the serpent so that none who followed after him would ever have to contend with him. That's what Adam should have done. That's what he should have done. But he did not. He failed. And unfortunately, Adam was not just working on his own behalf. He was not just acting on behalf of himself and Eve. He was acting on behalf of all of mankind, because he was the covenantal representative of all mankind. And beyond that, the vice regent in charge of all of creation. And so when he fell, all of mankind fell with him. And beyond that, all of creation fell with him. It was a great fall indeed, and everything changed. We see in verse 7 the changes already occurring. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings or loincloths. Now we need to remember that their nakedness, as presented to us in chapter 2, was not just a matter of physical nakedness. It referred to their lack of shame, their lack of sin. There was nothing to hide in them. But now there was indeed something to hide, was there not? For they had sinned. They had turned away from God, and they were ashamed of that. Further, we see in verse 8 that they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Literally, it means the wind of the day, the mid to late afternoon when the west winds come sweeping in and cool that region. And God comes near. How wonderful the idea that God would come near and walk with us. You know, we take an afternoon stroll with God every day. Wouldn't that be lovely? Wouldn't that be lovely to every day just get to go take a stroll around the block with God? It'd be so pleasant. And yet, what is Adam's response? Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They heard God and they hid. How tragic. How tragic. God desires to spend time with them, to fellowship with them as a loving father. And yet they hide. I can think of nothing more painful, more sorrowful. Some of you have even experienced similar things, and my heart goes out to you. That of a child rejecting their parents. That is one of the most painful things imaginable. And that is what they do here. It's tragic, and yet there's a sense in which it's a right response. Because, as Adam points out in verse 10, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. The idea being that it is right for sinners in their nakedness to be fearful of a holy God. For when there is shame over our sin, it can't just be excused. It can't just be ignored by a holy God, but it must be reckoned with. Far too often, I fear that we stand with our sinfulness laid bare. And we just imagine, no big deal. It really doesn't matter that much to God. Sure, we do occasional things that we shouldn't. You know, maybe we get angry a little too quickly with family members. Maybe we don't work quite as hard as we should when the boss isn't looking. Maybe we pass off our own failings as the failings of others, making excuses. This is a holy God we're dealing with. And yet, that is the way we treat it, as if it is nothing. That's what Adam and Eve do here too. Verse 12, the man says to God in response to his question, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to? And the man says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I, the fruit of the tree, and I ate. You know, essentially what Adam says here is, sure, I did eat that apple, that fruit, that thing that you told me not to, but, you know, it's not really my fault. Because, you know, the woman gave it to me. So, you know, you blame her. And, you know, God, when you really think about it, you gave me the woman. So if you get right down to it, you know, brass tacks and all, it's really your fault, God. That's essentially what he's saying here, isn't it? And in verse 13, when God turns his attention to Eve, he says to the woman, what is this that you've done? She says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. You know, it's almost as if she had just watched a routine by Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Yeah? There's no accepting personal responsibility here. There's just passing it off on others. We're far too quick to do that, aren't we? We're far too quick to see the sins of others and to blame our own sins on others. But God does not just wink at sin, for he is a God who's also commanded, be holy as I am holy. Yet we are not holy. And so we have a problem. We have a holy God, and we are a sinful people, so what are we to do? Fortunately, we have an answer in this passage too. For in Adam, we not only see how we face our temptation, we not only see how we fall in sin, but we also see how we find the gospel. When I say find the gospel, I say we find it not because we are looking for it, but because God came looking for us like that shepherd who looks for the lost sheep when he has 99 still behind, because he is a gracious God who comes seeking us. This is the heart of this gracious God who brings us this word of hope here in verses 14 and 15. And interestingly enough, it's not spoken to Adam. It's not spoken to Eve. This word of hope for all mankind is actually spoken to the serpent, and it is a word of judgment. He says to the serpent, or more directly to the one who stands behind the serpent, using the serpent as his mouthpiece, even Satan. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. There is a Hebrew idiom that we might not pick up, but we could, because we use the same idiom in English. Sometimes you might hear somebody say to somebody, eat my dust. What does that mean? It means I am going to defeat you. I am going to beat you, and it is not going to be pretty. I am going to conquer you, and you stand no chance. And that is what God is saying here, because the same idiom exists in Hebrew. We can see it elsewhere in Scripture, even in Micah 7:17. You might check that later on. It's very similarly used there, speaking in the same sense. God says to Satan, "Eat my dust. For I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed or your offspring and her seed or her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There will be warfare between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Now, who are the serpent's offspring? Well, if it is Satan that stands behind the serpent, then the offspring of the serpent that he's speaking of is the offspring of Satan. Those who will follow in Satan's directions. Those who are seduced into his darkness. Those who follow after him, who push his ways. And that's why when later John the Baptist and Jesus come and they say to the Pharisees, "You serpents, you brood of vipers," that is just not flippant language being thrown around. It is very intentional. They are saying that these people who presume to be doing the work of God are actually doing the work of Satan. And then who is the offspring of the woman? We don't have time to go into all the details of this, but the grammatical details of this passage suggest that while the offspring of the serpents is including many, the offspring of the woman is singular. It is one person that is in view here. Who is this offspring? Who is this seed? Well, the book of Genesis is largely about tracing this line of this seed. 59 times in the book of Genesis, this word seed is used. That's over 25% of the times it's used in the whole Old Testament. The whole book of Genesis is about tracing the line of this seed. In fact, really, the whole Old Testament and all the Bible is about tracing the line of this seed, this offspring of the woman. For the Bible is not an ethics textbook, and it's not a book of interesting little stories that are really disconnected one from another. But rather, the Bible is a story put together, woven together by God. It is an overarching narrative that is all tied together, and it all centers on one person, this offspring, this seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. For we see in Luke 24, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with two disciples who are confused and don't understand what's going on, for the man they thought was the Messiah had just been crucified. Now they're hearing rumors that he's come back to life, and they don't know what's going on, and they don't recognize Jesus who's walking alongside them. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, that is Moses who wrote Genesis, and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And if we read on in Luke 24, we find that he stops to eat with them, and he broke the bread, and he blessed it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. Isn't it beautiful to consider with Adam and Eve when they ate of the fruit of the tree that they were not to eat? When they partook in sin, their eyes were opened. And they saw their own nakedness, their own shame. Their eyes were opened through sin to shame. But here in Luke 24, we see the blessing of Christ Jesus, fellowshipping with them, sharing of himself and of this meal, and through that blessing, through Christ Jesus, once again we read of two people whose eyes were opened. But now they're not open to sin, not open to shame, but opened so that they might know Jesus, that they might recognize him, that they might have fellowship with him. We need to know Jesus. That's the key. That's the most important thing. It's not enough just to know about him. You know, information for information's sake really does us no good, does it? You can have the whole Bible memorized, know everything about it. But if you don't know Jesus personally, it does you no good. We must know Jesus. We must know Jesus who walked the long, hard road to Calvary. We must know Jesus who died on the cross to pay for your sins and for mine. We must know Jesus who there absorbed the wrath of God and the blow of Satan, and there on the cross crushed the serpent once and for all. We must know Jesus. Jesus, who the Apostle Paul calls the second Adam. For who was the first Adam? The first Adam was one who was taken from the wilderness and placed in paradise, who wanted to be like God and so fell in facing a temptation to partake of a beautiful tree. He failed the test and all of mankind fell with him. But along comes this Jesus, this second Adam. And he was taken from paradise and placed in the wilderness. And he was God and became a man. He faced the temptation with a tree too. He faced the temptation to avoid a tree. But he did not fail. He passed his test. And since he succeeded, we, as a result, might once again have fellowship with God. We might walk with God in the cool of the day. We might know him personally. We no longer need to cover ourselves, for he has covered us with the righteousness of Christ. We need no longer fear his wrath, and we need no longer hide from him. For if we trust in Christ Jesus, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sin from us. If you have not trusted in Christ Jesus, it is my prayer that this morning you would indeed have your eyes opened by God, that you would see him and who he is and all he has done, and that you might know him. And for all of us, my prayer is that no matter where we are, that we might see Jesus more clearly, and as a result, love him more dearly and walk with him more closely for his glory and for our good, that we might rejoice in the fact that we might indeed gain an interest in the Savior's blood. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you indeed for your great goodness to us, and pray that you would open all of our eyes. If we need it, open our eyes to our sin, that we might repent of it and turn to you. But most of all, I pray that you would open our eyes to your person, that we might see your glory, and that we might trust in you all the more, this day and forever. It is in Christ's name we ask it.